Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Ergatinos, and we're picking up with a new hypothesis this evening, hypothesis 15, and we're starting on page 116. And we really have to put ourselves, I think, in the mindset as we look at this to thinking more, interpreting it, especially through the monastic commitment and this commitment to the sort of the radical break from the world. Because what the authors will be talking about here is also breaking off communication with relatives, with family. And it's hard to understand it outside of that context because, you know, there are a lot of people here, certainly, members of family, and we have great love for our family members. So I think some of the things that are said here and the intensity of them will be a little difficult for us to hear. But so we want to read it certainly in terms of the monastic life, but I think we also want to interpret it in regards to our need to detach ourselves from the things that we often will cling to, that we will see as central to our lives or to our happiness, that might be contrary to our pursuit of the life of holiness or our clinging to Christ, that become an impediment in one way or another. And we know Christ in the gospel often telling us, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. And so there are certain things in our life that perhaps impede our embrace of the gospel. And unless we are willing to sacrifice them, that we prevent ourselves from giving our hearts over fully to Christ. And so I think interpreting a lot of what they're saying here in terms of what goes on within our own hearts, the nature of our own attachments, the things that we cling to that prevent us from living fully for Christ. And then, you know, as we draw close to Christmas, as well, I think when we think of exile, the kind of, you know, becoming strangers to the world, as it were, as the monks did and still do to this day, that we want to think also in light of the incarnation. Think of it in light of the incarnation, what it meant for our Lord to take our flesh upon himself and the experience of that for him. You know, becoming a stranger, as it were, in a strange land that did not accept and embrace him. And so what that means for him. And so to try to hold that in mind, I think, as we're reading through the text as well, in order that we might be able to interpret what they're saying here in light of Christ. And what his life shows us about what it is to be a human being and what it is to serve God and to love God above all things and to cling to his will above all things. And so I think Christ wants to be the cipher for us, the means through which we interpret what the fathers are saying here. And that would be true, I think, for everything in our lives. But in particular, I think and talking about this level of detachment and attaching ourselves radically to the Father's will. So again, we're on page 116 with hypothesis 15, subtitled, "It is essential for those who have abandoned the world not to communicate with their relatives according to the flesh or to nurture the slightest interest in them." You probably all remember, you know, Christ being put forward, or being put forward to Christ, your mother and your brother and your sisters are outside waiting for you. And Christ saying to them, "Those who hear the word of God and keep it or obey it are my mother, my brother, my sister." And certainly this isn't a rejection of his mother, but it's holding up that which is most essential to our identity as sons and daughters of God, this our willingness to embrace the word of God and to be obedient to it, to imitate Christ, the Son of the Father, and embrace the will of our God completely. And so even though there's a deep love, and we know that Mary is there at the foot of the cross, she imitates her Son in that obedience to that word in the most radical way, and participates in a radical way in his martyrdom. You know, both of them, I think, become a lens through which I think we can understand this monastic break from the world. And so we begin with letter A from Palladius. "A man named Peor, who was from Egypt and young in age, renounced the world and left his father's house out of exceedingly great love for God. He made a promise to God that he would never again see any of his relatives or friends. Then, after 50 years, his sister, when she had grown old, learned from someone that her brother was alive, and she was seized by an extremely strong desire to see him. However, since she was unable to go into the depths of the desert, she passionately implored the bishop of the region to write to the holy men there and ask them to send her brother into the city so that she might see him. Since they urged him greatly, Peor was obedient to the fathers, and taking with him as a companion, an ascetic, he set off for the city. As soon as he arrived at the house, his sister was informed, 'Your brother Peor has arrived.' Realizing that his sister was coming out to meet him, he closed his eyes and called out to her, 'My sister, I am Peor, your brother. It is I. See me and look as much as you wish.' Confirming that he was indeed her brother, she glorified God, but in spite of her every effort, she was unable to persuade him to come into the house. After having blessed her from the doorstep, he departed again for the desert." And so he fulfills certainly the obligation to obedience to his elders, as well as the bishop, to grant his sister's wish to see him, but wanting to remain faithful to this willingness to set aside all, leave all, to follow Christ. He takes these measures so as himself not to experience, if you will, the joy or the pleasure of that reunion. And again, this might seem extreme to us on many different levels, but I think, again, understanding the particular nature of the monastic vocation of this leaving this world, you know, that in many ways it's the same response I think that we see in Peter, Andrew, James, and John: come follow me. And they drop everything and they follow after him. And we talked a little bit about this the last time, about the calls that comes from Christ as being distinct from, say, a call from one of the prophets that we see in the Old Testament. If you remember, we talked a little about Elijah and the call of Elisha, who was to take over his role as prophet. And if you remember, Elijah says, "Well, let me go kiss my parents goodbye." And if you remember, Elijah's response is, "You know, what does that have to do with me? Go ahead and do what you need to do." you know, who am I to you? You know, in the sense that even though Elijah was a prophet of God, that he was not God himself, and so could not make any absolute demands upon Elisha in that regard. And so gives him leave to do what was necessary and what was rooted in human affection. And yet in Christ, we see something quite different. And I think it's held up to us as an example that's very important. When in the gospel, we hear him call certain individuals, you know, his response is pretty strong, you know, that a number, he goes through a list of people that he calls, and one, you know, has bought a farm, or one has just got married and things such as that. And this responses are all very similar. Let the dead bury the dead. Or when a similar thing is asked him, let me go and bury my father. That in fact, that is the response. Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. And we see in this that in Christ, there is the response to him is, you know, should be unconditional, given where this call is coming from, not from a mere man, but from God himself, and who knows what is needed for our salvation, can see all ends, and so has the right, certainly, to make this call of us and ask for us to give everything to him, because he's given us everything himself and has given up everything in the sense of emptying himself and taking upon himself our flesh. And this is what I mentioned at the beginning of the group, of reading this through the lens even of the incarnation, you know, this ultimate self-emptying, this downward mobility, this downward movement of the incarnation, of setting aside everything and becoming an infant, becoming infinitely vulnerable from he who had created all things through whom all things have been created, now, you know, becomes an infant unable to speak. And so, you know, I think when we think of the mindset of these monks and their willingness to forgo everything in this life in order to give themselves to Christ, that in reality, it's an imitation of Christ himself, this complete willingness to empty oneself in order to do the Father's will. And their response is seeking to imitate that of the apostles, who were willing to drop everything and follow after Christ. And we, again, when we bring it to our own lives, there are certain things, as I'd mentioned, that we will have to cut out, that we might be deeply attached to. You know, as the deeper our conversion becomes and our attachment to Christ and our desire to serve him and please him in all things, that we might have to, as it were, cut off our hand or pluck out our eye, in the sense of cutting certain things out of our life that impede that full response to God, of giving over our hearts to him completely. And, you know, at the beginning of our conversion, certainly we're going to see very little of that. I think the deeper that intimacy with Christ becomes, and the more our eyes are open to what we have become in and through him, but also what we've received in gratitude, there's going to be this response that wells up from us to give our lives over to him completely, to withhold nothing. And I think this is where the Desert Fathers stand out for us constantly as this call to radically give ourselves over to Christ. You know, they become this icon within the world of those souls that live completely for God, and a reminder for us that even though we live in the world, we're not of it, and that we have no country but heaven, and we live in this world as strangers in a strange land, and as if in exile, you know, that our true home is the kingdom itself. And so often we've talked in the past about how we, you know, seek to immerse ourselves within the culture. And we've moved so far away from the sense of this that I think it seems abhorrent upon first reading it, that the idea that one would want to live so fully for Christ that one would separate oneself completely from the things of this world. And I think when we look at our own lives and the things that we cling to, yeah, that give us a sense of identity or around which we shape our identity that really has nothing to do with Christ. I think we would be shocked. This reading weekend, we were reading the writings of Mother Mechthild de Bar, a Benedictine nun, and they've just started publishing some of her writings, translating it from the French, and they're just extraordinary. But she describes in one of her writings the nature of obedience as our willingness to refer everything back to God in our lives. So if you pray, pray obediently. If you sleep, sleep obediently. If you are cooking dinner, cook obediently. That all that we do is referred back to God in the sense that we are doing it for him and as a response to him. Everything begins and ends with him. So obedience just isn't this slavish sort of following of commands, but rather of seeing our lives as so deeply rooted in God that we understand that we, and to please him, we want to take those things up by his grace and do them for his glory and complete them by his grace, not simply to satisfy our own desires. So by his grace and for his glory, that we take up everything within our lives. And this is a radically different mindset. And again, this is, I think we're reading the Desert Fathers and why somebody like Pope Benedict the 16th and in recent times and John Paul II and even Francis in some ways too, calling us to go back to read the Fathers. Benedict in the most strong way in regards to St. John Climacus, precisely for this reason that we understand and have a clarity about what goes on in our hearts and how deep our attachment to the things of this world can run and our almost infinite capacity for rationalizing our attachments to the things of this world, especially our attachment to our own ego and our own will. And so the fathers in the sort of the extraordinary nature of their life clarify our vision for us, allow us to look deeper into the human mind and heart. It's not that we're all called to go to the geographical desert, but we're all called to enter into that desert of the human mind and heart, and there to examine ourselves in the full light of truth, and setting aside all rationalization, and to be able to see where it is that we do cling to our own will, even in the things of God. And the things that we tell ourselves that we are doing for God, do they really emerge out of that? Or when obstacles arise, are we willing to let go of them? One of the things that Mother Mechthild talks about is one of the tests of obedience for us is our willingness to let go of time, not to cling to time or action. That when we're pulled out of our schedule and our plan of doing things, that we are willing to do this without becoming angry or frustrated about it. Or the same thing when certain actions on our part come to naught and God leads us down another path, that or those who have authority over us lead us down another path, that we willingly accept that. And, you know, this often isn't an easy thing for us to do, that even in the spiritual life, we can be quite willful. And even when it comes to our life of prayer, we can be very willful too. And so this idea of referring everything back to God, everything that we do, is something that can be incredibly transformative for us and liberating. And this is one of the beautiful things that MacTill talks about. She says, obedience isn't something that binds us, that reduces our freedom. In fact, it liberates us and gives us a kind of freedom and also joy that we, when we come to see more and more things through the eyes of God and what he desires, that brings a kind of simplicity to our lives. It relieves fear from our hearts. And it allows us to be drawn along this path that we know more and more is being guided by love. And we, so far from clinging to our will, the more that we let go of it and seek to do the will of God, the greater peace that we should have, the greater spirit of joyfulness that we should have. And, you know, I think we are so driven in our day-to-day life that the whole notion of living in this way can be foreign to us, as foreign as what we just read. Okay. Any thoughts or comments on the first little story? I can see my mom up there biting her tongue. What do you mean? Don't talk to your relatives. Okay, number two, under the same heading. There once came a message from the Blessed Evagrius, the deacon, that his father had died. He thus replied to the messenger, "Stop blaspheming. My father is immortal." And, you know, we have to be very careful, of course, in reading this. You know, we are not to lose our love for others, and certainly not love for our earthly fathers. But this clear sense, again, of what we've become in and through Christ. We are sons and daughters of God in Christ, sons of the Father. And this is how we should view ourselves. This is our dignity. Today I was reading St. Gregory the Great, his Christmas homily. And he's talking about how the angels view us before the incarnation and after the incarnation. Prior to the incarnation, they see us as those who are at odds with God and who cling to our own will and are sinful. But once Christ assumes our humanity, once he takes it upon himself, our dignity is elevated in his embrace of it, but also what we are capable of now in and through his grace. And so his closing words of his homily are, cling to your dignity. Don't let anything come in the way of you holding on to what God has made possible for you. That the angels, after the incarnation, then look at us not only as friends, but have this desire to bow down and adore, because Christ himself has taken upon himself our flesh, our humanity. So our humanity itself, even in its poverty, becomes something that is beautiful in their eyes and worthy of the deepest reverence. And so if the angels view us in this way, how are we to view ourselves? And what must our desire be to protect the dignity that God has raised us up to as human beings? So, any thoughts on either of these two statements so far? Okay. So I think what I'm getting at here is that there's something far more than just a kind of raw detachment or exile that is being put forward here for us. It's something much greater in regards to what we've become and where our true life is to be found. I saw Anthony's hand go up first.
I was reading Dom Lorenzo Scopoli, and I think he uses an image that I find helpful. It's something like, God's love is a fire, and you take the fire of love you have for your own family and put it in that fire of God's love. That helps me feel pretty good about this kind of detachment.
That's right. Yeah, because it's allowing, I think what it leads to, again, is this understanding that even our virtue and even our human loves has to be perfected by the grace of God. And I think this is often something that we don't understand within this spiritual life, that we might have a natural temperament, we might even have certain natural virtues, and even the virtues that we fostered in the Christian life, all of these have to be exposed to the grace of God and allowed to be purified in accord with the mind and the will of God to become what he desires them to become, that they become reflective of the virtue of Christ himself. And so this is why, as Christians, you know, we don't judge ourselves, even if our conscience, as St. Paul tells us, is clear. We don't judge ourselves because we don't compare ourselves to others or in our own mind as to what the standard is. You know, we all stand before God, and the standard for us is Christ himself. And it is for God to perfect those virtues within us. I love Scopoli, by the way. His work, Spiritual Combat, is, I think, a underrated classic and not spoken of enough. Daniel.
Just a quick comment, I guess. I found the comment you made about Gregory the Great and remember your dignity. It's so interesting, just because I feel like it contrasts so much to the message of the world, especially these days. Just, you know, like, honestly, even just science, you know, like, is all about essentially the stripping away of that dignity, and like, everything's very materialized then at that point, you know, like, I'm not trying to get off topic, so I'm sorry if I am, but you know what I mean? Even just like evolution and the conversation that evolves from it. I don't mean it from a science standpoint, but the frame of reference that it tends to take is more like dehumanizing. So it's just really interesting, because I don't think that message is very very clear and like resounding out there these days.
Well, yeah, I think you're exactly on the money in that regard, that, you know, as much as we talk about freedom, and as much as people clamor for rights and dignity, you know, that we so often set it aside in this radical way when it's detached from that relationship with God, that we are actually enslaving ourselves more often than not to our own passions, to our own ego. And so the more we talk about it, the less free we seem to be, and the less happy we are, because it's not rooted in that relationship with God. So, great point. All right, why don't we move on to the next section. From the life of St. Pachomius, one of the authors of one of the first rules of monastic life for those living in community. And so a very important figure within the life of the church and then spiritual tradition. Learning of the virtuous state of St. Pachomius, his sister in the flesh went to the monastery desiring to see him. As soon as St. Pachomius heard of this, he went to the doorkeeper to say to her, "So then, you have learned of me that I am alive. Go, therefore, and do not grieve that I will not see you. If you wish to imitate this life of mine yourself, so that we might both find mercy from God, consider it. If you so like, the brothers will build you a cell so that you can live a life of silence alone. Perhaps the Lord will call yet other women to you, and they too will be saved on your account. Indeed, man experiences no other satisfaction on earth except that of doing good and what is pleasing to God." Thus, the sister of St. Pachomius, as soon as she received this answer, wept and was touched and dedicated her heart to her salvation. He talks to her like a brother would talk to his sister. You know, okay, you've seen me, now do you want to become like me? And we'll build you a little hut over here, and you could embrace this life of absolute silence. And yet it is something quite beautiful, you know, that he shares with her his greatest of gifts, and that is his faith and his understanding that living this life that is God-pleasing is the greatest source of joy and happiness. And so wants to share that with his sister. She sees it and weeps for joy and embraces it. And this should, you know, in so many ways, I think, be the what we are bearing witness to within the world. There has to be something about our life, and not so much our words, you know, but our life that really speaks to our love for God and how transformative that love is for a person's life. The deep joy, peace, freedom, hopefulness that it brings. And I don't think many people see that within Christians these days. And certainly they haven't seen it in the church. And in many ways, they've seen the opposite of it. George.
Hi. What would you say for, I hope this isn't the case with myself, but it seems like so many people just aren't capable of the kind of inner transformation, the ability to shut out, to prioritize God and religion and to transcend it to such a degree that the outside world sort of picks on a diminished significance. Most people, I don't think, are even capable of being interested in this, at least not these days. What would you say in regards to that?
Well, I would say actually that everybody is capable of it by the grace of God. And I think part of the problem in more recent times is our loss of a sense of this universal call to holiness and what comes about by virtue of our baptism, the life, the mystery that we are drawn into, the very mystery of the life of God. And I think this is what St. Theophan picks up on in his Council of Anastasia that we read on Wednesday, and what Mother Mechtild picked up on, that, you know, in every circumstance, a person can live in this radical obedience to God simply by this willingness to refer everything back to him, that they are doing everything, no matter how simple or insignificant it seems in the eyes of the world, they can be living a life as radically holy as what we are reading about in the lives of the monks. It's within this particular frame of living in the moment and seeing God in the moment and responding in all that we do in order to please him. And that can be very simple. We might be simply taking up our task, or might even just be the first moment that we get up in the morning, making a simple act of obedience to God and dedicate the day to him, and then set ourselves to what we are doing with this desire to please him and to respond to his will at every moment. This is what every human heart is capable of doing, of receiving the grace that is given to us. I mean, even when we think of Mary, she was this unknown, very young woman in the Middle East, and, you know, lived this in a radical way and was able to respond with this kind of simple but radical yes to God. Let it be done to me according to your word. And it's the most extraordinary thing that brings about our redemption. You know, this simple yes and willingness to embrace the will of God allows for the incarnation to take place. And I think we have this tendency to turn Christianity into something that's very complex, when in reality that God has made it so simple for us that even as an infant, we are baptized and we are drawn into the deepest of mysteries. And we're giving, you know, we're drawn into the very life of God. We have access to the treasure house of God's graces. You know, we become already the process of deification begins for us there. And if we could simply see the dignity of that, you know, it would be transformative. I think the problem is that we look to the world and we look to ourselves to create that dignity and that identity in the things, the working of our own hands. And so we're still laboring under this illusion of living a life outside of God. Whereas the saints, I think, saw it in a much more simple way, which is simply the remembrance of God and living and breathing, as it were, that relationship, that love, the gift of the Spirit at every single moment. And it doesn't have to be in these radically heroic deeds. It's simply living in the moment where we are fully given over to the will of God. And think about how transformative that could be, even one day. Think about it. If we were trying to respond to God and his grace and live this pleasing life in the way that we would engage others, you know, in all these simple ways, a generosity of spirit in the way that we engage each other, the way we look at them, talk to them, the way that we take up our duties, and our way we make ourselves available to others, the how we enter into the labor that has been given to us, that we are seeking to do this with, you know, with as perfect of love as possible. Again, it might be the simplest of things, but it can be radically transformative. Think about how different our life would look. I think we are so ego-driven, and our ego becomes the lens through which we view what we do throughout the course of the day, that it narrows our vision so much that we lose sight of God, but we also lose sight of the dignity of that moment and what can be enacted in it by virtue of the fact that we are acting in union with the spirit of love that dwells within us. And, you know, again, I think this is what reading the Fathers breaks through for us and why we're constantly hearing from them. This writing is not just meant for the black robes and those living in the desert or those living in the monastery. What they're speaking of are the workings of the human mind and heart and our response to the grace of God, our willingness to set aside the false self, the ego, and allow this true self to emerge that is a life lived in union with God. And, you know, St. Philip Neri, our founder, said, give me 10 truly detached men and I could convert the world. And I'm never willing just to hear these statements of saints and think, oh, that's just, you know, kind of pious drivel. It's a nice saying. I think Philip believed in this wholly, that he knew that if he had 10 men who place no impediment to the action of God's grace within their hearts, that he could convert the world. And in a very real way, one man converted all of Rome, Philip Neri, the apostle of Rome. You know, it's going through a time very much like our own, but so radically responsive to the spirit of God and his life, that through these simple actions, through these simple encounters with others, that he was able to bring about the conversion of the eternal city. And so I think this is getting back to St. Gregory the Great and his homily for Christmas, you know, this exhortation at the very end of it, don't lose sight for a moment of that dignity, you know, that has been brought about by Christ taking upon the very fundamental elements of who you are as a human being. He's elevated humanity in this extraordinary way and made it possible for us to share in the eternal love of God. And so if our actions, as small as they might be, carry that within them, you know, they could move mountains. This is what I think we need to take hold of, you know, to take Christ at his word from what we hear within the Gospels. You know, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be up, you know, move here, or this, you know, to be this tree, be uprooted and planted there. We often think that's for somebody else or for the saints or a different age, not for us. Anthony.
I guess we have an easy view of our salvation. On the one hand, like I went to an evangelical school, okay? There's the altar call. Come give your life to Jesus. And yeah, there's a kind of an emphasis on discipleship, but that's about it. Or for us and the Orthodox, it could be, well, you've received your sacraments and that's it. But this idea of struggle, even to me who loves reading history, is foreign in a way, and it's kind of uncomfortable. And we're really walking against the tide, really walking up, say, the James or the Shenandoah River, and the water's getting a little high the more you realize how difficult this struggle really is, and the kingdom of heaven is reached through violence.
Right. Right. Good point. But, you know, I think what I would add to that, you know, we do violence to ourselves in the sense of setting aside the ego. But the moment that we do that, then we are lifted up. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That God provides for more than whatever is lacking within us and more than we can imagine. And this is one of the things that Mother Mechtild talked about. She said, if we knew what we let pass by in those smallest of moments, we would weep inconsolably in the sense of the action of God's grace in those small moments of obedience where we are saying yes to God and really engaging in the moment with love and referring all that we do back to God. She said, if we could see that and see the multitude of moments that we let pass by, we would weep uncontrollably. And I think this is the part. You know, there is this struggle, there is this dying to self and sin, but we don't only emphasize that. What we also emphasize is the promise that has been made to us of the gift of the Spirit and the grace that is needed to accomplish the will of God. It's the moment that we let go of the illusion that we, you know, are doing this or do this on our own. You know, all things are capable for those who have faith in Christ and who love God. Okay. All right, let's move on to the next section here on St. Pachomius. When St. Pachomius learned of her eagerness, he glorified God and gave an order to the most pious of the brothers to build her a small cell far from the monastery. Thus she struggled in God. In the meantime, many other women gathered around her. The number of women coming forward increased daily. For the care of these, she was appointed spiritual mother, and she taught them, showing to all the road to salvation. Subsequently, St. Pachomius appointed a very elderly and pious man named Peter to serve them. He drew up monastic canons for them as well, that they might conform their lives to them and follow the way of life established by God. And so, you know, we see this powerful action of grace. You know, Pachomius puts forward this invitation to his sister. She embraces it in faith, rejoices in it, and then very quickly God multiplies what is taking place and what takes place within her. All of a sudden, all these women begin to flock to embrace this life. And likewise, their life is transformed. And again, you know, it's something of this lived witness that is the most powerful thing, you know, to see those who are driven by the love of God and driven by the Spirit that dwells within them is the most compelling of arguments, if you will, and the most compelling thing that will draw others into it. Maureen Cunningham. There you go.
I was trying to do the hand. I was hitting the wrong button. So my question goes back a little bit.
Okay.
Would you expound a little bit on, would you keep using the word humbleness and humility? Mm-hmm. And could you give a broader description of that?
Well, I've always come back to one that I read in a work by a Benedictine monk, actually a Trappist named Michael Casey. And he wrote a work called Humility in the Role of Saint Benedict. And sometimes the title of it is Truthful Living. And in essence, this is how he defines humility, truthful living. That it isn't having like this negative image of self, ourself, or negative anthropology, you know, or hatred of the self. It's truthful living. It's acknowledging, yes, the poverty of our sin, but it's also acknowledging our need for God, and also God's love for us, his mercy, and his desire to lift us up. And he does a wonderful job of going through everything that humility isn't before using the role of Saint Benedict to articulate what humility is. But in essence, he keeps coming back to this living in the truth, truthful living, that we gradually set aside the illusion of a life lived outside of God, and to embrace the reality that Christ has revealed to us, and to live in the fullness of that truth. That is humility. You know, we humbly acknowledge our need for God's grace, our need for repentance, and in the embrace of that, we are lifted up and set free.
Amen.
And so it's, you know, we have, again, we have a tendency there, I think, to define humility in, you know, often very negative terms. And it's not helpful. And I don't think we find that in any of the saints either. You know, too often it's identified with humiliation, right, rather than this idea of simply seeing the truth, which can be humbling and maybe at times a little humiliating too. But it's not the desire of God to humiliate us, but rather to lift us up out of whatever poverty we find ourselves struggling with.
Okay. Perfect.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay.
Oh, did my hand down? I'll get it down.
Okay. All right.
All right.
Next paragraph here. Sometime later, the mother of Theodore, one of the brothers, visited the convent of St. Pachomius' sister. St. Pachomius the Great loved Theodore, this brother, very much, because he had come to know his great and wondrous obedience and his shining asceticism. Now, Theodore's mother, after searching for him everywhere and learning that he was near there, arrived at the convent, bringing with her letters from bishops, which commanded that her child be yielded to her. She was received with hospitality at the Women's Hermitage, and from there sent her letters to Pachomius, passionately entreating him to allow her to see her son. So it's interesting how the writers put it here. Commanded that her child be yielded to her. And, you know, parents receive their children as gifts, and there's an extraordinary responsibility there. It's the fruit of love, but nonetheless, they are children of God. They're God's creation. And the way that it's phrased here, that there is this kind of demand, give me what I want and what belongs to me. And there's a subtle breakdown there in understanding, you know, that this child belongs to God first and foremost, has been entrusted to you, has been gifted to you, but nonetheless is God's child. So she's received with hospitality. The great Pachomius summoned Theodore and said to him, my child, your mother has come and wishes to see you. Indeed, she has brought us letters from bishops as well. Go, therefore, comfort her, particularly for the sake of the holy men who asked this, this of us in their letters. Theodore answered St. Pachomius the Great, reassure me, my father, that if I see her after all that I've learned, the Lord will not ask me to give an account at the second coming, since I will become a scandal to the brothers by meeting again with my mother after having left her for so many years. For if the sons of Levi, who lived before grace, ignored their parents and their brothers in order to keep the law of God, should I, whom God has made worthy of such a great grace, prefer parents and relatives over the love of God? Indeed, the Lord has said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If your conscience assures you that it is not in your best interest, my son, I will not force you, answered St. Pachomius the Great. This is indeed the task of all those who have totally abandoned the world and have renounced themselves entirely. In other words, monks necessarily avoid worldly contacts, which are unprofitable. Those who are members of Christ and serve him with perfect self-denial, all of these members they should love equally. If someone tries to force himself to do otherwise, or tries to rationalize this by saying, my relatives are flesh and I love them, let him heed the Holy Scriptures which say, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Theodore thus wished not to meet with his mother, so she decided to remain in the convent along with the sisters who were virgins in Christ, thinking that if God wills, I will see him sometime with the brothers, and on account of him, I will save my soul. In this way, it is possible that godly strictness, when undertaken for the glory of God, can benefit those who endure it, even if, for the moment, it appears to cause them distress. So, you know, we see sort of the struggle here within him, you know, that she goes to great lengths and tries to compel and does compel by on this emotional level, others to respond because of her connection to her son and her desire to see him in her old age. And certainly no one who receives her request would condemn her for this desire. But Theodore understands the commitment that he has made and the nature of it. And it's interesting that Pachomius, while wanting to respond to that desire and wanting to respond out of a sense of charity, as well as obedience to those bishops, will not compel Theodore against his will, against his conscience to do so. That if in his conscience he believes that God has called him to renounce all in this commitment to the monastic life, then it is to conscience he must be faithful, the voice of God speaking within, and to reject that voice or to silence it, to rationalize it away, would be to sin against God. It would be one of the great acts of disobedience to God and lack of love for God to act in a way contrary to conscience. It is always to be followed. Mm-hmm. And, people, I think, again, misuse conscience in our own day, you know, most often for personal opinion and or personal judgment and lacking any sense of how conscience is to be formed and formed through the ascetical life and by the life of grace, certainly, and all the means that have been given to us to shape it and to perfect it. But it's always to be obeyed nonetheless. And so in the end, he is faithful to it, and it bears a kind of fruit, even though it is a fruit that is born out of this pain, out of distress. And this is what we're told at the end of the paragraph, that it can benefit those who endure it, even if for the moment it appears to cause them distress. That this strictness, this radical obedience to conscience, that even though it's hard for one to understand in oneself, and in light of one's own desires, that it will inevitably bear the greatest of fruit. I've mentioned him a number of times in previous discussions, Saint Charbel. There's a scene in the movie about him where there's something very similar, you know, that he's deeply loved within the family. And the family worries that he's going to be drawn to the monastic life because of his strong religious sensibilities from his youth. And in fact, they follow him to the monastery. And his mother, you know, comes to the door and wants to see him. He won't. He's on the other side of the door. And it shows her singing this lullaby that she sang to him while a child. And they're both weeping. And, you know, he's fearful that he caused her great pain and goes to see the hermit of the monastery, who reminds him that, you know, Christ himself, in terms of his own relationship with his mother, that his own actions brought about a kind of distress for her. Simeon saw it. This child is destined for the fall and the rise of many, and will, you know, set many against them, you know, against each other, who will be the profound disturber of the peace. Mm-hmm. And a sword of sorrow will pierce through your heart.
God.
And so his actions, you know, bring his mother a kind of sorrow. But this strictness to holding to the path of his heavenly father bears the greatest fruit of all. And so this is why, you know, we can hear at the end of this paragraph that, yes, you know, some of the choices that we have to make, the sacrifices that we make in order to follow Christ or to be obedient to his will, whatever path he might call us upon, might cause us bitter distress. But if we are faithful to the voice of conscience, then it will bear fruit worthy of the kingdom. And it's not as though monastics alone are called to this kind of challenge. You know, fidelity in any path of life, I think, is often going to cause a person distress when they have to cling to their conscience, even though every fiber of their being makes them want to take another path. And that seems to be the most reasonable path for them, you know, or, you know, promises, you know, some joy, or even seems to promise a life of greater virtue to them. You know, if I could just get out of this set of circumstances or this situation or away from this person, then I'll be able to respond to God fully. And so to renounce that will in such a radical way and be faithful to the voice of conscience will bear the greatest fruit. Even if in one's life, one experiences great distress in the moment. Eric Chastain.
So actually, I wanted to say, you know, you don't need to be having religious vocation conflicts with your parents in order to deal with this kind of thing with the conscience in your life. You know, I think in my own way of, you know, being in careers and things like that, and other people in careers, I realized today that we can oftentimes compromise ourselves in order to do things to fit in amongst our peers. And I realized that by so doing, I was violating my own conscience many, many times. And I think this is almost ordinary for Catholics in the world. And it kind of distresses me that this should be the case, but it's almost kind of like an inside joke amongst my friends and I, because we're surrounded by a certain kind of culture of HR imposing all sorts of weird things on us, and we all have to pretend to like it or agree to things, or, you know, weird things like this. And this is very rampant. And so I feel like this, you know, it can be white knuckle combat against temptations to betray your conscience. Especially, you know, as a working man, right, in a career or something like that. And I think that it's not really emphasized enough how important it is to not violate the conscience.
Yeah, I agree with that as well. And not only to, you know, form and respond, form and obey the conscience, but how we would act then in responding to the dictates of conscience in our life that is going to bear fruit and is consistent with the will of God. You know, that we aren't simply saying, well, this is against my conscience, and then we lash out in anger towards others. You know, that there is a particular way, a Christ-like fashion, in which we are obedient to the voice of conscience within us. It has to be embraced and obeyed in light of the gospel, in the context of the life of Christ himself. And a good person to read for this would be St. John Henry Cardinal Newman. It's often been said that if he is made a doctor of the church, it'll likely he'll be given the title Doctor of Conscience because of this clarity of thought on the nature of conscience, how it is formed, and why it must always be obeyed. So if you're really interested in this, I think reading Newman would be a very good place to begin. Because you're right, I think there is a lack of kind of clarity. It's not echoed enough. It's not as though there haven't been voices that have emphasized it, but it's not in a consistent way. And I think it's sort of shouted down again by the stronger voices in our world and the louder voices that hold up, you know, conscience again as, you know, sort of this right to follow my own, you know, desires or my opinion. Not that conscience is rooted in the truth, but it becomes rooted in emotion, desire, and sometimes the baser desires that we have as human beings. Not a conscience that's been formed by revelation, the gospel, the spiritual tradition, or by our living a life of prayer. And so conscience has become a very base thing when disconnected from God. You know, it's no longer the voice of God, but it becomes the voice of the evil one. In the similar way that theology disconnected from this lived relationship with God becomes demonic theology. And so there really has to be a lot of work done in that regard. Now, I think even in seminary, it's not taught with a kind of clarity either, unfortunately. But you're right. Okay, so that brings us to a little after 8:30. That was a lot of ground to cover. And again, don't sweat it. You know, I don't want anybody to get in a twist over what we've been reading here. We'll have plenty of time to unpack it here because the fathers are going to stick with it for a good while. And, you know, don't be afraid to bring anything forward that seems to be a matter of concern. I mean, that's why we're here, is to talk about it. Okay. So I wish you a blessed Christmas. And we are going to have to cancel St. Theophan for this week because we are installing one of our men to the ministry of acolyte. And then there's going to be a little party for him afterwards. So we won't be able to have the group on Wednesday, but we'll pick up full steam next week with both groups. And this week, the final in the series of those homilies of the fathers throughout Advent and Christmas is coming out, the fifth installment. Again, it's the homily of St. Gregory the Great. So watch for that around Wednesday. It'll probably come out.
And Father David's new Schola Christi series will begin with a live stream on Saturday, January 8th, which will be 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So, you can get in on it right from the beginning. So,
yeah. And speaking of Newman, it's going to be on Newman's Meditations. And I think it will give us a good insight. And, you know, Newman's been newly canonized, and he's known for being this brilliant intellect, theologian, his church historian, poet, philosopher, everything. And yet, I think these little meditations of Newman really give us an insight at what really formed his heart, what gave rise to the saint, not just the great thinker and the great intellect, but the saint. And so hopefully we'll see you there. That's the second Saturday of every month. So let's go to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
I want to God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.